2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 8 through 16. In fact, probably as far as a description of what real repentance looks like, you have the clearest description of repentance right here in this, in our study tonight. Let's look to the Lord and we'll have a word of prayer here. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to come together in Jesus' name and to study the Word of God together once again and to pray together. Just thank you for all the ongoing ministries with the youth. I pray that they'd be blessed of you tonight. Keep everyone safe during the game time. And especially pray for the ministry of the Word to be fruitful. And the Holy Spirit would be at work in the hearts and lives of the young people as the Word goes forth. So use all the leaders. We thank you for them and ask your blessing on our evening. May it glorify you. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, we note the outline of 2 Corinthians. The theme, first of all, is Paul's heart ministry and authority, vindication of Paul's ministry. So I often say 2 Corinthians is a book that Paul really didn't want to have to write. He didn't want to have to defend himself, but he was forced into that position. I mean, if you could discredit Paul as an apostle, what's that do to his message, right? Yeah. So his message, it wasn't really so much about Paul as it was about his message, and that's why he had to defend his apostleship. Vindication of Paul's ministry. Most personal of all of his letters, we have a defense of his motives and ministry. We're still finishing up that section in chapters 1 through 7. Defense of the special offering in chapters 8 through 9, and then a defense of his apostleship, the concluding chapters there. Paul planted the church at Corinth on his second missionary journey in about 50 AD. He was there for a period of 18 months, which is quite a while when you think about the Apostle Paul and his life of ministry. 18 months in one place was quite a long stay for him. And so here we are. It's about 5 years later. And guess what? This church that he planted is questioning his apostleship. That can be encouraging at times. But I think it was very discouraging for Paul, as we will see. It really ripped at his heart. And it's amazing how quickly people can be influenced. You know, people are like sheep, and he's not been off the scene that long. You know, what, 3.5 years? My goodness, how could these false teachers be infiltrating that quickly? Well, that's what happened. About planted 50 A.D., stayed 18 months, now about 55 A.D. And, of course, these false teachers, the way they work, they came in and they tried to drive a wedge between Paul and the people, saying, follow us, Paul, let's tell you about his problems. Hey, you know, he should be discredited. You should not follow him. He's got problems. And so that's what was going on here. And the church was listening to these false teachers. Well, Paul made a painful visit back to Corinth, and then he sent a severe letter, which we don't have anymore, but he sent a very severe letter, evidently, to Corinth. And then he followed that up by sending Titus to see how they had responded to that letter. It's kind of like the gauntlet was thrown down. What are you going to do? Are you going to follow these false teachers? Or are you going to recognize me for who I am as Christ's apostle and be loyal to me and my message? So that became the issue. And we noted last time we left off there, let's just pick up the flow of thought in chapter 7, verse 6. And 7, nevertheless, God who comforts the downcast comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the consolation with which he was comforted in you when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. So it was really good news. The church had responded to that severe letter. It responded in a positive way. And that was cause for great comfort and great rejoicing. Well, that brings us to where we are tonight in our study, and why don't we pick it up, verse 8 through 10. Who wants to read that? 2 Corinthians 7 and verses 8 through 10. Okay, Dwinette. Okay, Paul is talking very, very much from his heart here, And he starts out by saying, for even though I made you sorry with my letter, this is that severe letter we're talking about where it was like, boy, it made them sorry. In other words, it made them grieve. It caused pain. But it was time for that. You know, there's a time for a severe letter. And sometimes, you know, honestly, I you can see this, though. I don't think we should go there quickly. Where he says, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. So you kind of get the feel here. I don't regret it now because it accomplished its objective. It's kind of like disciplining your kids. Whenever I would discipline my kids, I would say, well, is that too much? Looking back, I almost always said, no, I think they needed it. But I think, you know, there is that. We shouldn't, you know, desire just to dish out that which is severe. And you see that spirit here. He says, I don't regret it. It was accurate. It was effective. It was for their good. It resulted in them coming to repentance, which was a very good thing. But he says, though I did regret it. You know, at the time we said that, Larry said, oh, man, maybe I shouldn't have been that harsh. You just see Paul's humanness here. Even though he's an apostle, he's also human. And you can see how the emotions are there. He wondered, I think, if it was too harsh. It was severe. It made them grieve. I made you sorry with my letter, he says. Yeah, that was true. And then he says, here's why he no longer regrets it. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. It was a short thing. It made you sorry. It really made you grieve, but it brought you around. Only for a while is literally for an hour. For an hour. Short amount of time. MacArthur says this, the pleasure of sin is brief while sorrow it produces lasts. The sorrow of repentance is brief while the joy it produces lasts. That's a pretty good summary. Verse 9, now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, I mean that's not the point, but that your sorrow led to repentance. Here's the bottom line, it brought them to repentance. And, you know, it's kind of true. I think about people as far as even when they come to repentance, somebody probably has to do that hard work of pointing out that which is painful. Usually, you know, repentance is not, oh, they just kind of slid in so easy. You know, I just shared so gently and they just came around. Nope, somebody's probably doing that hard work. Not in a harsh way. Always the truth should be shared in love. But he shared the truth with them, the brutal truth that they needed to hear at this point, that they were really off track following these false teachers. But the good news, the bottom line, is that they came to repentance. He hated to hurt them, but he was happy about the results. The word repentance means literally to have a change of mind. It is the idea of changing your mind to where I now acknowledge God's right, I'm wrong. It aligns with the truth. It's a change of thinking that results in a change of behavior. And we will see that very strongly as we proceed into the text here. He says, for you were made sorry in a godly manner. This is godly sorrow. You know, he's going to develop this. There's two kinds of sorrow. Just because somebody's sorrowful and sorry, you know, they're kind of broken up and there's tears. Well, there's two different kinds of sorrow. Not everything is repentance, but they had godly sorrow. It was God-oriented. He says, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. It was not destructive, but constructive. It was for their good. And I think what Paul is saying here, when he says it this way, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing, if Paul had refused to confront them, he sees himself, I think, as being responsible for their spiritual loss. It was really love that drove him to write this severe letter. We are our brother's keeper, really. When they're off track, we should do whatever it takes to get them back on track. And just a little background here as far as what's going on. We saw in chapter 2, he talks about this punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man. Evidently, there's one instigator who's really kind of leading the charge against Paul in the church. And the church was kind of complacent, just kind of being willing to go along with it. We see here in verse 12 here in chapter 7, therefore, although I wrote to you, I did not do it for the sake of him who had done the wrong. So clearly there's somebody, such a man, the sake of him who had done the wrong. Clearly, there was an instigator here. Nor for the sake of him who suffered wrong. Who might that be, do you suppose? He's saying, I'm not really writing, you know, for the sake of him who had done the wrong. That wasn't really my point, my main point. I think it was involved, but nor for the sake of him who suffered wrong. Who's he talking about? Himself. That's right. He's the one who had suffered the wrong. It's kind of interesting how he states it, though. He does, you know, he kind of states it in a roundabout way instead of just saying, hey, it's all about me. Even the way he states it. But that our care for you in the sight of God might appear to you. 2 Corinthians 5:10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Boy, that's the day. We're all living in light of that. Everything we're doing here, we're one day going to have to put in appearance. And he brings that out just a couple chapters earlier. We must all appear before the judgment seat. Same book here. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Now, he's not talking salvation. He's talking about rewards. What are we going to receive in terms of our workmanship? And so I've got this. It appears that what Paul is saying is that had they not realigned their thinking with the truth and with him as the messenger of it, they would have suffered spiritual loss here at the judgment seat, I think, ultimately. Their life's work would have gone up in smoke at the judgment of Christ. It would have all been wood, hay, and stubble. And if Paul had refused to confront them, he would have had a hand in this loss. But as it is, they were made to experience godly sorrow to the end that they might not suffer loss in anything through him. I think that's what he's saying here when he says here that you might not suffer loss from us in nothing. He was concerned about their spiritual well-being. That's always the issue. You know, what's the motivation in terms of what am I doing? If there's a need to be harsh, and there is a place to be harsh here. Paul, this was his severe letter. But what's the motive here? What's driving it? Well, it was their spiritual good that was really driving it here. All right. Any thoughts before we get into verse 10? Okay, let's press on. Verse 10. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. Now, three times in three verses, verse 9, 10, and 11, three times in three verses, he talks about godly sorrow. This is a major theme for him here. And what does godly sorrow bring about? It produces repentance. Now, repentance is indicative of salvation from sin. And I think here in context that you might not suffer loss. It's salvation from suffering loss, deliverance from suffering loss, I think, in the context here. He's not talking about justification. He's talking to the saints as he addresses them at the church at Corinth. You know, he has concern about some of them. He says at the end of the book, examine yourselves to make sure you're in the faith. But I think most of these people he thought were believers. And so when he's talking about godly sorrow that produces repentance leading to salvation, I think he's talking about deliverance from the loss that he has just spoken about in the previous verse. Not to be regretted. This is a good thing. But in contrast, the sorrow of the world produces death. There is a sorrow that the world has which is not God-oriented. They feel sorry they got caught. They feel sorry about the consequences. Poor, pitiful me. Let's just cry together. Feel for me. Do you feel for me? That's worldly sorrow. You know, Judas had sorrow after he did what he did as far as betraying Christ. There was sorrow there. And he went out and hung himself. It's a very selfish thing to do. I don't think Judas clearly did not have godly sorrow. It was worldly sorrow. Peter, on the other hand, denied Christ, but he had godly sorrow. There was real repentance there. And so there's a distinction there. Let's see. I think I got some slides here. Godly sorrow, repentance, kind of ties together. Salvation. You know, I think there is this reality here of godly sorrow, repentance, salvation related to justification. I mean, if any would not perish, if any would not repent, he will perish. We see that different places in the New Testament. So I think it certainly relates to justification. God is not one that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. But that's, I don't think, in context really what he's talking to these people about. There's a principle there. Repentance is repentance, but I think he's talking about repentance related to sanctification here, related to their rewards before the Lord. There is a godly sorrow that produces repentance in keeping with salvation. This is what the Corinthians exhibited, and this was cause for rejoicing in the heart of Paul. Worldly sorrow may produce guilt, anguish, despair, depression, but no salvation. They feel bad for themselves, but there's no change of mind toward God. They feel bad about themselves. The sad thing is that often people mistake worldly sorrow for true repentance. We must be discerning. How can you tell the difference between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow? You look at the fruit, and that's what verse 11 is all about. And, of course, that's where we go next. All right, any other thoughts there before we proceed on to our next verse here? We must be covering this very thoroughly tonight, which is fine. All right, verse 11 kind of stands by itself. Who wants to read that? It's not a long verse. Most of you are probably capable of reading it. I only need one reader. Yes, Anita? Okay, thank you. For observe this very thing. This is an emotional outburst by Paul. Wow, look at this. Observe this very thing. I mean, and he's excited about this. That you sorrowed in a godly manner. Here's the third time he has stated this. This is what is indicative of godly sorrow. It's descriptive of godly sorrow. He lists seven characteristics, and as I say, this is the clearest description I think we have in terms of what is real repentance. What is godly sorrow that leads to repentance? What does it look like? Well, notice how he describes it here. What diligence it produced in you. That is earnestness, eagerness. They were now all in with Paul. That was clear. And this is really about, are you going to stand with the false teachers? Are you going to stand with me, a minister of the true gospel? And remember how he went on about being a minister of the new covenant earlier in the book and so forth? This is what this is all about. Where are you going to stand? Well, boy, what diligence. Boy, they were full of eagerness and earnestness. What diligence it produced in you. What clearing of yourselves. They were all in. They wanted to be right no matter what the cost is. That's what the idea is here. What clearing of yourselves. Made it very clear. What indignation. Righteous indignation. They, I think, were upset with where they, with themselves, with where they had been. How could we have done this? How could we have thrown in our lot with these Judaizers, these false teachers? What fear. That's the idea of reverence. Boy, they were aligning with God at this point. That's the idea of fear. Reverence. What vehement desire. Vehement desires. Intense desire to be right. Remember, he touched on this back in verse 7 too when he said, when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. So we see here. Their whole attitude towards Paul, where before they were complacent, letting the kind of the false teachers lead them in a bad direction, now they are on page with the Apostle Paul. What zeal? Zeal's a passionate word. They were passionate. I mean, you didn't have to wonder, say, where are these people at? They're still sitting on the fence. Oh, no. What zeal? What vindication? Vindication. They were all about making this right. And we see this in their willingness to punish the offender, to exercise church discipline. Say, you are really out of line here. We are not going to stand for this. The punishment was brought by the majority down on the head of this individual who was doing this. So they sided with the Apostle Paul. Paul does not fill in the details, but it seems that one person in the church in particular was influential in standing against Paul and siding with the false teachers. The church was complicit in that they initially did nothing. Initially, they did not come to Paul's defense. But now they have rallied to Paul's side in a big way, as demonstrated in church discipline of the offenders we saw back in chapter 2. So, note diligence, earnestness, clearing, resolutely acts to be right, indignation, righteous anger. You know, sin should upset us, especially our own sin, right? So I'm really angry about your sin, but mine doesn't bother me so much. That's not godly sorrow. Righteous anger, indignation, fear, holy reverence, and awe for God. Boy, that brings everything into proper perspective. Vehement desire longs to be restored. Zeal, passionate commitment, vindication, seeks to make it right. Boy, how many ways can you describe true repentance? I've never forgot this. MacArthur, years ago, he was preaching on this text, and he says, if you got to ask yourself, is this person really repentant? They're probably not. When you have real repentance, it should look something like this. And that's what he says here at the end of verse 11. In all things, you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Clear is pure, clean. You have aligned yourself where you need to be. In all things, you have proved yourselves to be clear. Boy, no wonder he was so excited. They are now on the apostles' page again. They are fully supporting him. There is no question. They're not sitting on the fence as a church anymore. Now, he still has a few questions about some of them in the group, as we will see as he continues on in the book, the remaining chapters of the book, chapters 10 through 13. But by and large, you know, the church in general here is totally behind him now. All right, any other thoughts? Okay. Very good. Let's have somebody read verses 12 and 13. We have a couple of therefores. A therefore in verse 12, a therefore in verse 13. Yeah, Vince?
Go ahead, Matt. Go ahead. All right. Therefore, although I wrote to you, I did not do it for the sake of him who had done the wrong, nor for the sake of him who suffered the wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear to you. Therefore, we have been comforted in your comfort. And we rejoice exceedingly more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all.
Okay, thank you. So a couple of therefores here. And of course, therefore relates to what he has just said before. Therefore, although I wrote to you, he is now really getting down to the essence of why he wrote the letter. I did not do it for the sake of him who had done the wrong. Now we would think, boy, for sure he must have. But there's really a deeper motive here, and he's unpacking it. Yes, I think that was in view, but that's not his main concern. The ringleader. He did not do it for the sake of him who had done the wrong. The ringleader was not foremost in his mind as he's writing this letter, nor for the sake of him who had suffered the wrong. That is himself. It was not about a self-agenda, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear to you. Now, I think the bottom line here is Paul has a deep concern for the church. That's his main motive in writing. It's not so much about the ringleader even. It's not so much about him. It's about their spiritual well-being. Really, this last part of this verse should probably be translated a little differently. That our care for you in the sight of God might appear to you better, as the New American Standard or the ESV have it, but that your earnestness on our behalf might be made known to you in the sight of God. But in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. Well, what's he really saying there? I think it's something like this. This is my notes. I heard one pastor share of someone in his church who got caught up in the fray and left the church only to come back later and say, I don't even really know why I left. In spiritual warfare, it can be that way. People can be led and influenced in ways that are contrary to what they really believe and know to be true. I think Paul is saying, I'm helping unpack this for you, where you see this isn't really where your heart is at with these false teachers. So Paul took pen in hand and was brutally honest with them. He peeled back the layers of deception that had become a wedge between him as Christ's apostle and them as spirit-born converts. Paul endeavored to show them as born-again Christians their true feelings towards him as a man of truth. And I think that's really what he wanted them to see. It wasn't so much that, hey, I want you to see about me, just it's all about me. I really want you to see about you and where your inner core is really at here. He was unpacking that for them. And then verse 13. Therefore, we have been comforted in your comfort. And perhaps again, ESV says here, we have been comforted, and besides our own comfort, we rejoiced exceedingly more for the joy of Titus. That's probably a better translation there. But note the point here. He was comforted. This was a great comfort and a cause for joy. We rejoiced exceedingly more for the joy of Titus because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. Their repentance was cause for great comfort, for great joy, and great refreshing. How blessed it is when somebody comes to repentance. They align with the truth. That's a wonderful thing when that happens. All right. Any thoughts? Yes, Andrew?
This text just emphasizes even more why the church is so incredibly important for the believer.
Oh, yeah.
As an individual, you can get so transfixed on the worst parts of yourself or anything like that.
Right.
And you need the help of other believers to come alongside you and no, this is the fruit that I see in your life, and that encouragement.
Amen. Amen, brother. Good insight there. Yeah, Vince?
Yeah, I was thinking on the idea of reconciliation.
Yeah.
Right. You have on the one side, there has to be the right reason for discipline.
Right.
It has to be done with the right heart.
Right spirit, yep.
Right. But then, that's not all. There has to be a right response.
That's true. Amen.
You see all three here.
Yeah, amen. That's an excellent observation. It is so true. What if and that's why I think Paul was so, had no rest in his soul and all the things he's going through. He's wondering how they're going to respond. What if they had not responded properly? Now he comes back and says, I was confident that you would respond the right way. That's where we go here at the end of the chapter here. But yeah, absolutely. If they wouldn't have been repentant, yeah, there wouldn't have been this rejoicing. There wouldn't have been this comfort. There wouldn't have been this refreshing. Absolutely. And sadly, sometimes that's the way it does go. That's for sure. All right. Let's read verses 14 through 16 to finish out our study. Who wants to read that? Yeah, Andrew? Wow. How's that? You might think you guys are on probation for a little while, but I'm hopeful. No. Their repentance was so strong, he says, I have complete confidence in you. And that was the deal. The trust had been broken. I mean, they were wandering after false teachers. Goodness. Trust had been broken. But now it's back. And he says that he had confidence in them. For if in anything I have boasted to him about you, he's talking about before he sent Titus with to do follow-up on the severe letter. He was evidently boasting to Titus that he was confident that they were going to come around, that they were going to respond to the severe letter. He was thinking this is what they would do. In fact, back in the first letter, he said in 1 Corinthians 9:2, you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. Wow. I mean, this church, he says, if anybody proves that I'm an apostle, it's you guys. The work the Holy Spirit did through me at Corinth validates the reality of my apostleship and how God worked through me and with mighty signs and wonders and all the things that relate to being an apostle. They were on display there in Corinth. All that background, I think he says, I believe they're true converts. I believe they're going to respond to the Holy Spirit working through this, even though it's a brutal letter. I believe they're going to come around. That's what he had told Titus. Yet he was had a lot of unrest in his soul, as we see. He was a human as well. You never know. I often say to my wife, you don't know what people are going to do. People are unpredictable. And many people that have come on, I thought, yeah, they're not going to last. And they do. People think, well, boy, they're really going to stick. And they don't. You just don't know what people are going to do for sure. Well, Paul was boasting about these people. And he said, I'm not ashamed. But as we spoke all things to you in truth, even so our boasting to Titus was found true. They responded as he had predicted, as he had kind of told Titus he thought they would do. And verse 15, and his affections are greater for you. The love for Titus as a result of all this was even greater. The bond that they had. Bond between Titus and the Corinthians. As he remembers the obedience of you all. What obedience are we talking about? What obedience is Titus remembering, recalling? What's happened here? The repentance. Which tells you, there's an obedient factor involved in repentance. You could put that in there. As he remembers the repentance of you all. The obedience. The godly sorrow. And again, there's still some concern about some of the folks. And even at the end of the book, he'll say, examine yourself, make sure you're in the faith. But by and large, the majority, he believes, has come around. And he says, how with fear and trembling you received him. Wow, the church was well prepared by that severe letter. When Titus came on the scene, it wasn't like he was having to jockey for position to try to maybe negotiate and get things. Their hearts were right. They were with fear and trembling receiving him. We see that different places in the scripture. The idea of reverence. They were humbled before God at this point as Titus came on the scene. And that was such a blessing to Titus as he remembered that. And the conclusion of the matter, verse 16. Therefore I rejoice that I have confidence in you in everything. The trust factor has now been completely restored. What a wonderful thing. Full restoration achieved on the basis of sincere repentance was in view there. I think I got one more slide here. Trust is a precious thing, and when it's violated, how can it be restored? That's a good question. That's what the problem was here. Well, it only happens through repentance, kind of what Vince was emphasizing, the kind of repentance that Paul describes in this surrounding context. It is that kind of response that results in full confidence in completely restoring the trust. In context, what Paul is really saying is that he now can count them as continuing vital partners in the gospel ministry. He can count on them to complete the collection, as seen in chapters 8 and 9. He can count on them to excommunicate the false teachers, as seen in chapters 10 through 13. This concludes the first section of the book. Well, the hallmark of this section is the nature of true repentance versus worldly sorrow. Godly sorrow leads to repentance, results in salvation, either related to justification or sanctification. Sanctification, I think, is the issue here. And the difference between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow is seen in the fruit. Seen in the fruit. The fruit here was good. It was undeniable, so much so that Paul would say, I rejoice that I have confidence in you in everything. Wow, I trust you with anything at this point. I'm now trusting you with the gospel ministry on the scene there, dealing with the false teachers, dealing with the collection. In everything, I have full confidence. What a wonderful end of the story this is. Wish it was always the case. Sadly, it's not, but it was here, praise the Lord. All right, any other thoughts as we wrap up here this evening? Yes, Jeremy.
Something on that note, as far as the whole thing being repentance and God and worldly repentance versus godly repentance, I often think in that light of Philemon.
Yeah.
With Philemon just being one, so he ran away from his slave masters. Forgo the book of Philemon to say, this is my very
Yeah.
Receive him as a brother as you would receive him.
Amen.
And it's just really encouraging to see that the genuineness, and that, yes, the Lord had repented him of his turning away, but there was still that human responsibility to, what is I'm trying to say, to, what's that?
Do the right
thing. Yeah, to do the right thing.
Yeah.
Yeah,
you're talking about Onesimus, how he was willing to go back and, do the right thing, which is indicative of a godly sorrow that leads to true repentance. Yeah, amen. Amen, Jeremy. All right, anyone else? Okay. Well, if not, let's go ahead and share some prayer requests. Everybody have a prayer sheet